Country Bible Church, we're glad you're live streaming. We're glad the folks that are here. And we will begin, as we usually do, with a moment of silent prayer and rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day of your grace, another day to see your faithfulness. We thank you that you have revealed your mighty word to us and that we can depend upon it. It is alive and powerful. We pray that you'll help us to focus and concentrate this evening, even though our AC is not working. And we know that we shouldn't take that for granted. We're just glad to be here and feed upon your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I think we're kind of back to where we can operate. Yeah, okay, here we are. We're going to just read. Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. And we will read what we've gone through so far. Before we start, I wanted to tell you this. I hope that you will appreciate or maybe recognize that there's a big difference between reading the Bible and studying the Bible. And I've been so blessed as I've gone through, I've gone up to completed verse 5. I don't know if we'll get that completed this evening. I found so many things, wonderful things, that is in God's Word when you really study it and you find all the wonderful nuggets that are there. And it has blessed me. I hope it will bless you. Of course, we go at a snail's pace. And if you're going to drill down on the Scriptures, that's what you have to do. So we're not going to be in a hurry. And I want, if you have any questions as I go through it, just ask me. And we'll see if we can draw out all the great things that are there. So we already have done Romans chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And one, the first thing I want you to look at here is in the very first verse you see the gospel. You might just underline that or something, because a lot of these first seven verses that we're going to be speaking about, in fact, a lot of the book of Romans has to do with the gospel. And here in the very first sentence, he talks about being set apart for the gospel of God. There's 133 words in this first sentence. That's why we're just getting it a piece at a time. Verse 2, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, when it says, which he promised beforehand, that's talking about way beforehand in eternity past. Some translations say, which he declared through his prophets beforehand. And that's the divine decrees where Jesus Christ here is inspiring this sentence, because he wants people to know about the divine decrees, which is where God separated all the things that could happen from what would happen. He doesn't make anything. He doesn't force anything to happen. He made the decrees to demonstrate His omniscience, that He knows all things, and it's proof that He knows all things for what He had decreed to happen does and will continue to happen exactly as He knew it would, which shows that He knows all things. But it doesn't have anything to do with Him forcing things to come out in a certain way. Verse 3, concerning His Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. Now that's where we're going to go down. We're in lesson 9 tonight. I think this is lesson 8. We go to lesson 9. Did I pass 9 or am I still in? Yeah, I need to get past that. Yeah. To lesson 9. So we're talking about in verse 3, by the resurrection. I need to get to verse 3. We're still in verse 3. I have to scroll all the way up here to see verse 3. No, I'm sorry, we're in verse 4. Excuse me. Now I got to find, did I pass lesson 9 already? I think I have. Anyway, here's where we're going to get into. Let me see where lesson 9 is. Yeah, this is lesson 8. But we'll do this anyway. Concerning His Son, who was born, virgin birth, a descendant of David, royal family, according to the flesh, meaning humanity. Now, in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, we get into who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. So, we got up to the point where it says by the resurrection. That's where we start today this evening on lesson 9. But I want you to see what came before. These two connected, verse 3. Concerning His Son, who was born, meaning of a virgin birth, of a descendant of David, which was King David, royal family, according to the flesh, humanity, who, meaning Jesus Christ, was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. Now we're going to go down here to verse 9 and pick that up. Lesson 9. So here we are, by the resurrection. The resurrection did not make Jesus the Son of God. It simply revealed that He is the Son of God. And remember, Jesus Christ was not known as the Son of God in the Old Testament. Indeed, they didn't know who the Messiah was going to be. They didn't know that He would be Jesus Christ. And so what the resurrection did, one of the things it did was reveal that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Although Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, when He was raised from the dead, everything changed. His resurrection body, or His resurrection proved that He was telling the truth when He said, and then we have John chapter 8 verse 23, "You are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world." And when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, then that proved that verse and many other things as well. Now, some people get mixed up and they think that when people have died and they are resuscitated and come back to life, that that's a resurrection. It is not a resurrection. Jesus Christ is the only one that has been resurrected and now has a resurrected body. And so that's what we're talking about, is that no one other than Christ can do that and or did do that, because He is the Son of God. He's the only one that could do it. And we saw last time that all three members of the Godhead were instrumental in His resurrection. The resurrection is a very, very big deal. But it did not make him the Son of God. He was already the Son of God, and it revealed him as being the Son of God. Now here's a few things that the resurrection proved. Number one, the validity of his virgin birth. Now, how would you explain that? How does that relate to the validity of Christ's resurrection? Well, he didn't have a human father. Had he had a human father, he would not have even been qualified to go to the cross to pay for our sins, because he would have had an old sin nature. Because he had a normal human birth, but like I said last time, a very uncommon, rare, only happens one ever in eternity, or any time, which was the virgin birth. Not he was born without a human father. And so, the fact that he didn't have a human father, which would mean that he had to be extremely different, and he was different because he was man, but he's also God. So it is the validity of his virgin birth is given through his resurrection. Also, that he is the Son of God. Point number three, it shows that he completed his mission perfectly. Had Christ sinned one time, even a middle attitude sin, then he could not complete his mission and we'd be disqualified to pay for our sins. He had to be perfect, impeccable, sinless. Number four, his atonement satisfied the justice of God the Father. If God wasn't satisfied, Jesus Christ wouldn't rose from the grave. And number five, he will return to this earth to receive his bride, that would be us, the church, and then, at the second advent, judge the world as he begins his wonderful reign over the earth as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But none of that would happen if he did not rise from the dead, which proved all of those things. And I could probably make a list longer than that, but that's enough to show the significance of it. The resurrection not only demonstrated the efficacy of Christ's work on the cross, but it was a means of Christ's victory in the angelic conflict. And I got that from Aubrey Thames' Romans notes. You all know the angelic conflict. And you all know from the time that of the fall of man all the way to now, well, let me put not to now, but up into the time of the cross, Satan did everything within his power to keep Jesus Christ from going to the cross. Remember when he was born and Herod heard about it, and he said all the little boy babies had to be executed, which they were. But all throughout history, you can see that Satan tried his best to keep Christ from the cross, because once Christ said, "It is finished," it was finished. It broke the back of Satan on his dark side of his administration. And the angelic conflict is won. Now we have this phrase, by the resurrection, and then we have from the dead. He rose from the dead. Of course, nekros, N-E-K-R-O-S, an adjective, genitive, plural, masculine. That's big. The genitive, plural, masculine is big. I'll tell you that. One who is no longer physically alive. A dead person, a dead body. Notice dead is in the plural. That's the P in there, GPM, genitive plural masculine, which refers to both the spiritual death and the physical death of Jesus Christ on the cross. In Isaiah, chapter 53, verse 9, it says the following. Isaiah 53:9. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. But that's a mistranslation because it's death, plural. So if you want to make that little jot, that's another place in the Bible where it mentions, this one at the time in the Old Testament, that Jesus Christ was assigned with a wicked man, his grave was, yet he was with a rich man in his death. It's the plural of maveth, M-A-V-E-T-H, in the Hebrew. So you have a place in the New Testament and Old Testament that talks about Christ's death. Yes? Isaiah 53, verse 9. And so here we come to the end of our study on verse 4. And this is, again, when you see the asterisks, it's showing I tried to get everything that was taught about this verse in there. So when you're reading it, you'll get the full thrust of the word itself. So Romans chapter 1 verse 4 says, and, referring to Jesus Christ, was declared by the divine decrees to be the Son of God in receiving power, passive voice, according to the Spirit of holiness, and that is referring, it's a title for the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had his part in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But then we also saw that the Holy Spirit is what Jesus Christ had depended on in his humanity in order to fulfill his mission, showing that he could do it. He showed that he was the prototype. He depended on the Holy Spirit. Of course, he was deity. He could do anything. But he depended on his deity. He depended on the Holy Spirit to demonstrate to us that we can do the same. And that has to do with the power of the, according to the Holy Spirit. By his resurrection from, and then I cross out the dead and put deaths, plural, which proved he was the Son of God, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now we go to verse 5. Through whom, Jesus Christ, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. Now that's an easy verse, isn't it? I mean, what do we need to find out that's not right there on the face? It only took me about 14 hours to come to what the truth is, and this is where we find the nuggets. First of all, we have the word we. Do you see it underlined? That means I'm going to deal with it because we have to. Who is we? Is Paul talking about we, meaning himself and his audience? Have they received grace? He says, through whom, Jesus Christ, we have received grace. Well, yes, they received grace. All believers receive grace the moment they believe the gospel. But what about apostleship? Who's he talking about here? And if he's talking about believers, then believers aren't apostles. So let's get into this, see what it's about. The word apostleship refers specifically to Paul and the others who were technically apostles, which is every believer is a sent one. You look up apostle, it says sent one. The word in the Greek is apostole, A-P-O-S-T-O-L-E. That's an A to a long E, sounding like an A, meaning a sending forth. Every believer should be a witness, one sent forth with a message. And I got this, by the way, this part from J. Vernon McGee through the Bible. What are you doing to get the Word of God out in these days? Good question. That is the business of those who have received grace and apostleship. Now, don't get nervous. I'm going to expand on this a little more. Certainly there was a spiritual gift of apostleship that carried great authority. But it also appears that the word could be used in a more generic way, carrying the meaning of being sent or one who is sent. All believers are sent by God to witness to others and to live as His ambassadors in a way that sends a message of hope and grace through their works and behavior. So I think that we are sent. We have a ongoing commission to give the gospel and to be good ambassadors of Christ. Certainly everyone that he was addressing wouldn't be apostles in a formal sense. All of them have received the spiritual gift of apostleship. There were really very few apostles. And so that is what it appears of what it says, through whom we have received grace. Every believer receives grace at the moment of salvation. And we also know we are all sent. We're sent on a mission in this world, first of all, to give the gospel. And we're sent on a mission to be good ambassadors, to represent Jesus Christ, which we can do with our mouth and with our deeds. We're sent out to these people to do this. The word angel means messenger, both in the Hebrew and Greek. It is used to denote an agent, agent God sends forth to execute His purposes. So angels are messengers. Apostles are messengers sent in a spiritual gift in a formal way. And you could also say that we are all sent on a message, as messengers as well. And that would include us. And as we go through the rest of this verse, you'll see how that looks like it is the most apropos meaning. So again, through whom Jesus Christ, we, talking about believers, have received grace and apostleship now to bring about the obedience of faith. To bring about the obedience of faith. So, what is obedience to faith? Now, the word, the obedience here is hupakoe. That's H-U-P-A-K-O-E. And it's a state of being in compliance, obedience, and one listens and follows instruction. So you see, this is a compound word. Hoop comes from hupo, meaning under. Now, when that Greek word hupo comes into the English, the U is changed to a Y, and it's called hypo. You have a hypodermic needle that goes under the skin. It's a compound word as well. So it means under, in this case, under authority. And akoe comes from akuo, which means to listen or to hear. Speaking is exercising authority. Listening results in obedience to authority. No listening, no obedience. So this is a submission. It is to hear. and then respond to what you heard. Hupo, under, and akuo, meaning hearing. You're under the authority of the one you listen to. Of faith. Of course, this is all friend. Pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S. It's a genitive singular feminine. It's now, in the BDAG lexicon that I use to translate these, it has three meanings. And I think it meant this means the second meaning. You'll see why. I have to go into a kind of a discourse for you to understand. But it's important that we see that I choose the right meaning so that we can get the right translation and definition here. So, pistis, the second meaning of the word or definition is state of believing on the basis of reliability of the ones trusted, trust, confidence, and faith. That's the second meaning for pistis, faith. It's a noun. Now, some may think that the meaning here would be the third meaning of pistis. And this is what I first went to at first. This is where I jumped to, but I decided for several reasons that this is not the right meaning. The third meaning here is that which is believed, the body of faith, or what is being taught, belief, teaching. It refers to the body of doctrine. It is used for the orthodox doctrine handed down in the local church, and it should be translated for the purpose of obedience to doctrine. That's the way you would translate it if it was the third meaning. So, again, it would say up here, to the obedience of faith, meaning the body of doctrine. We are of the faith. We are of the doctrine. That's another way of putting it. So, why did I choose the state of believing on the basis of reliability of the ones trusted? In other words, when a person believes in the gospel, you would use the second definition. And I'm going to show you that how I came to this conclusion. I don't always do that. A lot of times I'll just tell you what it is. But sometimes I think it's helpful to show you and to prove to you how I got the second meaning here. Paul uses the article, this is the Greek article V, and I have it in red so it'll stand out. Paul uses the article V in the Greek when he is identifying faith in terms of the body of doctrine that is foundational to Christianity. Now, a lot of times in Greek, there'll be an article, V. Actually, in English, the direct article is the. In any place you go, it's always T-H-E, the. But it's not that way in Greek. The article in Greek takes on the morphology of the word that it is referring to. And so, one of the things that makes Greek so hard is when you go into just to learn the word the in the Greek, the definite article, there's about close to 50 different words for the word the, depending on what it is related to. But that doesn't matter. What I want you to understand here, though, is that if this was referring to the body of doctrine, the corpus of the Bible, then Paul would have used the definite article the faith, not just faith. Now let me show you, I think this is interesting as well. I tried to present it here as close as I could. You have the New American Standard Version, which is the one that we were using here. And this phrase says, to bring about the obedience of faith. Now, the word the isn't there. But many times in translating the Bible from the Greek, they will put words there like the in order to make it better English, to let it read smoother. So that's okay, but it's right here. Now, in the New King James Version, oh, by the way, let me show you this. This is the Greek word up here. This is ace. The E-I is a diphthong that sounds like an A. And so it's ace, and that's how it's translated here. Hupokoe, which we were just talking about, here it is in the English. And he puts the obedience. And then we have pistis, and he just adds for smoother breathing of faith. But there's no the there. Do you see there? And I said if it was talking about the corpus, the body of faith, Paul always used that article, the, before it. It's not there. Now we look at the New King James Version, and again we have the same Greek word here, ace. And they didn't say to bring about, they said for. That's no big deal. There's different ways to say something. And then we again have hupokoe, and the B here is not here, which is fine. That's okay. But then we get over here to faith, and he's got pistis. This is it. Look, he's got the article before it. What would that mean? That would mean if it was really there in the Greek that he would have to be talking about the corpus, the body of doctrine that we have. This is what the Greek actually says here. This is the Greek. You have ace, which is four, is okay. Hupokoe is obedience. And then you have pistis, faith. And notice what I say here. Notice there is no article V, which means that faith cannot refer to the body of doctrine that is foundational to Christianity. There's no the here. So in a grammatical way, that's one way you can tell. But Paul, here we are here. Paul is not talking about obedience of the faith, of the faith. He's not talking about that we need to obey the foundational principles and the doctrines that we study. That's not what he's saying. Paul's not talking about that. So Paul is not talking about obedience of faith. That has been given once and for all to the saints. He is talking about obedience of faith regarding believing gospel as in. For instance, Acts 16:31. Just hear this out. It'll come together. Pistuosin epiton kurion iesu kaisu thaiso se. That's in the Greek. In English, and they said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved and your household. The morphology of believe is a verb, is an aorist active imperative. It is a command. I said up here, obedience of faith isn't regarding the once in all faith, talking about the corpus of our scriptures, but it's regarding believing the gospel. In other words, the Bible tells us that we are to obey the gospel. And we see it here that when it said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is a aorist active imperative. It is a command. So notice that believe is in the imperative mood, meaning that it is a command. This explains what for the obedience of faith means. It's talking about obeying the gospel. Romans 10:16 says, they did not all heed the good news. In other words, they didn't obey the gospel. Believing the message is equivalent to obeying the gospel. God commands us to obey the gospel. And the way that we obey it is by believing it. And when we believe the gospel, we have obeyed the command. So faith is obedience, but it's not a meritorious obedience, which is somehow the idea of working or doing something righteous that God somehow blesses us for. It is recognizing that the merit is all Christ, not in me. God has commanded me to believe in Him, but the value comes from the object. Right here, the object. What is the object in faith? Or who is? It's Jesus Christ. So, God's commanded me to believe in Him, but not the based on the value that comes from, but on the basis of the object of belief, not the act of belief. And this is where so many people get off track. They go to the act of belief, and they look there and they say, okay, do I really have eternal life? Am I really saved? Because maybe I just had a head belief and not a heart belief. Maybe I didn't have enough faith. Maybe I didn't have the right kind of faith. All that is balderdash because they're focusing on the wrong thing. We don't focus on the act of us believing. We focus on the object of faith. The object gets all the merit. All we do is receive it as a gift. Here's a few more scriptures to show that God commands us to obey the gospel. 1 John 3:23. And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He commanded us. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. And this is breaking in the middle of the scripture. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. To not obey the gospel is to reject it, not believe it. To obey the gospel is to believe it. Now, here's something that we get into. This is just wonderful. We're in Romans chapter 1, verse 5, and we're going over this. In Romans 16, verse 25 and 26, 26, verse 26, is the next to the last verse in Romans. And stick with me, and you're going to see what happens here. So I'm going to read to you here for the sake of time. You don't have to go there. This is it right here. Romans 16:25. Now to Him who is able to establish you according to My gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. Go ahead and go there because you probably need to fill this in. I was just trying to save time, but you need to have this. While you're turning to it, I'm going to be telling you something. What happens is Paul is going to make a statement in Romans chapter 1, verse 2 and verse 5. And those two statements are going to be repeated on the next to the last verse before he goes out. He opens up saying using these phrases, and he goes out using these two phrases. And when you understand what they mean, you're just blown away. I just put verse 25 in there for context. Now to Him who is able to establish you according to My gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. Now you see what I have there in parentheses. The mystery is church age doctrine. Actually, it's the church age in total, but specifically here is church age doctrine. The Old Testament, nobody knew there was going to be a church age, even in the Gospels. They didn't know that there was going to be a church age, even though Jesus hinted about it a couple of times. And it's called the mystery. According to the revelation of the mystery, church age doctrine, which has been kept secret for long ages past, nobody in the Old Testament knew about the church age or its doctrine. But it says here now, but now is manifested and by the scriptures of the prophets. Now that's from verse 2. This this phrase is coming from verse 2. Now, I have an asterisk there, and it says, New Testament writers foretelling church age doctrine. Because the word prophetes can mean even telling what is yet to happen or telling whatever God has revealed to you. It doesn't have to be prophetic. But now is manifested, this gospel that we're talking about, is now manifested by the scriptures of the prophets, New Testament writers, foretelling the doctrine, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been known to all the nations and leading to obedience of faith. Our same term we get in verse 5. Yes. Oh, you're talking about on verse 25?
Right. Now to Him who is able to establish you.
I'm not sure whether that is the Holy Spirit or God, the Father. I just don't want to answer it without knowing for sure. It's one of the two. Or could be both. So, just stick with me because this is going to unravel something that is marvelous if I have the time to do it. Notice the context of the verse above. It has to do with giving and receiving the gospel. And receiving the gospel is put in terms of obeying the command to believe the gospel. That's where we get the obedience of faith. So the context of this verse, these two verses, has to do with receiving or believing the gospel. Not, in this instance, being obedient to the body of doctrine used for spiritual growth. I mean, why would obedience of the faith be given, as we're going to see in verse 5, that it's talking about that goes out to the Gentiles. The Gentiles don't know anything about the corpus or the body of faith or the foundational faith of doctrine. They don't know anything about that. So that eliminates the idea that this is talking about that we are to obey or be obedient of the faith. It's not the faith, meaning we have the Bible, the doctrine here. It's talking about obedience of faith because it's talking about the gospel and reaching out to Gentiles. Do you see why I went to the second definition instead of the third? The third simply doesn't fit this. And when Paul wrote in verse 2 and verse 5, those phrases, he's picking them up here as he checks out after he's at the very end, he uses them in this way. The foretelling of the future events was not a necessary but only an incidental part of the prophetic office. The great task assigned to the prophets whom God raised up among the people was to correct moral and religious abuse, to proclaim the great and moral religious truths. This was by Easton Bible's dictionary. So when you talk about a prophet, it doesn't mean that it is only that they were prophesying about the future. Most of the time they were just foretelling what God had revealed to them that what they were to do in present time. So there are two phrases that Paul restates at the very end of his epistle, Romans 16:26, which we just did, and which is found in Romans 1, chapter 1, verse 2, and 1, verse 5. Now here it is. This is what I'm trying to show you here. In Romans 1, 2, it says, can you see that? Right here? Now Paul took a phrase, and this is it, in verse 2, the gospel which he promised beforehand through his prophets. And it's talking about, in the Holy Scripture, and it's talking about Old Testament prophets. And then he takes that same phrase when he's about to check out the end of the Scriptures. He says, but now, this is something that was yet future. In verse 26 he says, but now, referring to the gospel, is manifested and by the Scriptures of the prophets. This time it's New Testament prophets. In the Old Testament, They had the gospel. In Genesis 3:15, you have the gospel. But it wasn't manifested like it is now in the church age. And it's the same when it says, His prophets of the Holy Scriptures. Look at this. And the Scriptures of the prophets. And when, in both cases, he's talking about what? The gospel. So he's saying that the gospel was promised in the Old Testament with the phrase in Romans chapter 1, verse 2. But as he's about to end his letter, he says, But now the gospel is manifested. It's come to pass. By the Scriptures of this time, the New Testament prophets. And that's why I said when it's prophets, it's not talking about just those who foretell. It's talking about that deliver the message that God wants for them. So the gospel was promised in verse 2 and is being manifested at the end of the epistle. Now stick with me. There's more. In Romans verse 5, which is where we've been tonight, it says, to bring about the obedience of the faith among all the Gentiles. And we know that the obedience of faith now is talking about believing the gospel. And the whole point was to bring the gospel to the Gentiles so that they could obey the faith, which means believe the gospel. That's in verse 5. Now, when we get to Romans 16:26, which we just looked, we have this similar phrase here. This says to bring about the obedience of the faith. Here it says, has been, talking about the gospel again, has been made known to all the nations, that's talking about the Gentiles, leading to the obedience of faith, which is for them to believe the gospel. Now what I want you to see is in both of these, in Romans 1:2, the gospel which he promised beforehand through his prophets. This is only a promise right there. And then when you get to the end, verse 26, the next to last verse, but now the gospel which he says was promised beforehand by the Old Testament prophets here in verse 26, but now the gospel is manifested and by the Scriptures of the, what? New Testament prophets, because they had much more. It was manifested in a way they could never understand in the Old Testament. They didn't even know that Jesus would be the Messiah. He was not even named then. So, the gospel was promised in verse 2, but was being manifested at the end of the epistle, right before he checks out. Verse 5 shows up here when we're talking about the bringing about the obedience of among all the Gentiles. Here we have it's been manifested. Verse 5 shows that they had what they needed to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And at the end of the letter, the gospel was being presented to the gospel to the Gentiles so they could receive it. In other words, what he set up in verse 2 and 5 of chapter 1, now he repeats right at the end, and it's come first full circle now. What was only a potential in chapter 1 now has become manifest in chapter 16. And he used the word prophets in verse 2 of chapter 1. And that's Old Testament prophets. There was a promise that this was going to come back. It was going to come about. And then in verse 16:26, it says, then they made it known to the nations, to the Gentiles, so they could, leading to the obedience of faith, which means that so that they would obey the command to believe the gospel. Isn't that something? We've just begun to fight here. But Well, let's see. Where are we here? Can we go here? Okay, let's just finish. We got about 5 minutes. I'll finish this. Most of this at least, was on verse 5. And I have the expanded translation there. So there's two phrases we didn't get to here in verse 5. Among the Gentiles. In other words, to bring about the obedience of faith here among all the Gentiles. Paul was the apostle who had a commission to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And we're talking about Paul. And he was the only one that had that specific commission to go to the Gentiles. And then it says at the end, for his name's sake. What does that mean? Well, the words for his name's sake is indicating the character and the reputation of someone. If you do something in the name of someone, it is in reference to their authority, their character, their person. It is not just the nominalist, nominal meaning just to get by, just cursory. It's not just the nominal idea of a name is just a label. The name in Scripture has something to do with the essence or the character of a person. And it is with reference to the identity, character, and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when he said, for his name's sake, do you notice that his is capitalized? Whether it was or not, it's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. So he said all this, doing all this under the Lord's authority. Now we have the final, this is the expanded translation. See the asterisks there? So if you're going to read this according to all that I have given you and try to help you see, or at least the way I see it, it can't be that it's obey the faith, meaning the body of doctrine, because it's talking about going to Gentiles throughout the world. And they don't know anything about that. So here it is, Romans chapter 1, verse 5. Through whom, referring to Jesus Christ, we, church-age believers, have received, aorist active indicative in appointed time, grace and apostleship. And I have in parentheses there, not the office. We have the commission to go. Take the message out. So what this first part is saying is that God has prepared us to take that message, to be have an ambassadorship. Like I said, we don't have the office, we don't have the authority, but we do. We are sent by God, and that's apostolic. So we have what we need. We have the grace, and we have the apostleship. We have the commission to bring about, and then we have the obedience of faith, which means obeying the command to believe the gospel, among all the Gentiles, for His, Jesus Christ's namesake, under which we are, under His authority. Now that, I know this is, I hope I didn't go too fast, but I was trying to get it all together to where you at least see what verse 5 is about, and it's tremendous to think that those phrases used in the first chapter, verse 2 and 5, using the same phrases that are used at the last, next to the last verse, and only in verse 2 and 5, setting it up essentially as a potential, everything was set up for that, but then you get, see, that's what this is. It's talking about in verse 5, you have received grace and apostleship. What for? To bring about the obedience of faith so that you can take the gospel out and that they will obey the command to believe. And you're doing this all to the Gentiles, and you're doing it for His name's sake, Jesus Christ's name's sake, meaning we're under His authority to do that. And then when you go to Romans 16:26, it's using those same phrases, but it's saying this has come to pass. It has been manifested now. But not by Old Testament prophets, by New Testament prophets, meaning those who are foretelling the church age. And that mystery that you saw in verse 25 is talking about the church age and the doctrines thereof. Whew, I didn't know I was going to be able to get through that. Now, I don't know. I spent I don't know how many hours to bring this to you and make it as clear as I can. And I don't expect that you hear this one time, and it's probably a very pathetic way that I've tried to communicate it to you. But I hope that you can go over these. These notes will be on the website where the notes are after I get home. Probably sometime tonight they'll already be on there. And you can go through those notes and just start where we started in lesson 9 and start going through there, and you'll see it develop. But it takes a lot of digging to find out who is the we, and what does it mean, these prophets of the scriptures, talking about in the Old Testament scriptures, and then we have this apostleship for everyone who is, of course, believers, and we have been given the grace and the authority, the apostleship, to bring about the obedience of faith, meaning bringing about people who hear the gospel to obey it and become royal family members in our age. And we go to the Gentiles, at least they were going to the Gentiles, in his namesake. Okay? I told you Tuesday that it's when you're grinding through all these things, and I'm getting technical, you could say it's when we're in the weeds that you learn the most. You've heard the devil is in the details, a little bit of fine print. Well, it's just the opposite in the Bible. That's where the treasure is. It's in the details and these things that you can see, that how wonderful this is, how Paul put all this together and brought it to full circle at the end. Well, we're a little over time, so let's close. Father, thank you for your word, especially this epistle of Romans, and how when we slow down and look at this and recognize it's all about your faithfulness. You had promised it, and it came to fruition. It came to be manifested. What the Old Testament prophets said was about the gospel, but the gospel has been refined. We know a lot more than they knew about the gospel, about what it took for you to provide that gospel. But it's across the board that we are all commanded to obey the gospel. And when we believe the gospel, when we have our faith alone in Christ alone, we are obeying the gospel whether we know that we are or not. That's what's happened. And it's all because of your faithfulness. Help us to think this through and have the great appreciation for not only this writer, Paul, but also for the one who inspired him to write it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.